Good morning, my dear friends. Well, I don't know what it's doing out there in computer land, but it is raining here. It's raining pitchforks in New York City, and I'm impressed that these people got here at all. So we're here. They're also in New York, they tell me, having a lot of parades today. And that's going to be too bad for them. But we're inside here at Marble, and we're having a good time. And today is the last session of our unit on creation stories. And in many ways, they're all beautiful. But this one is, it's the only one we're going to have from the New Testament, for one thing. Have you noticed, speaking of that, that the Old Testament is full of nature? The Psalms that we read about the creation and all the sea monsters and the animals and stuff. And just in general, there's lots of animals and plants in the Old Testament. The New Testament, not so much. Certainly, Jesus and his companions are walking outside, and we certainly see that. We see them plucking ears of corn. He talks about a lion sometimes. He talks about a snake sometimes. I mean, there's not that animals are absent, but what we don't have in the New Testament are beautiful hymns and poetry about nature, because it's a different era. They are thinking inwardly in a way. They're thinking philosophically in a way that the folks in the Hebrew Scriptures aren't doing yet. So it's just interesting. But this one, while it is really not about nature, is about creation. And it is the only creation hymn in the Christian scriptures. And it's gorgeous. I'm going to read it to you because it is so beautiful. I want to be sure that the folks at home can read it, can hear it. And I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. You may have many versions. You folks here, if you don't have a Bible, they're around the back there, around the corner of the door. And if you're home, go get your Bible, whatever version you have. But here's the one I have. This is the first 18 verses of the Gospel according to St. John. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being with him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came into what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory. The glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.'" From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. So, many beautiful things. He came into the world, and the world knew him not, in your King James Version. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, so many things that we've heard so many times and maybe didn't even know that it came from this. So you know that there are four Gospels. This is the last one. Most people think it was the last one written. There's kind of a minority opinion that it might be indeed older than the oldest one. But most people don't think that. Most people think that it's the last one. When the early church is already kind of located within the mainstream of the Greek world, the Greek-speaking world, this is the Hellenistic world. It's the Roman Empire, but the culture of it is so influenced by Greek philosophy, and this is where everybody lives. And even the Jews, who are so insular, just don't leave us alone and don't make us become anything like you, even they are influenced by the Greek-speaking world. And the Bible that many of them are using, which is called the Septuagint, is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. There are now Jews or early Christians who have absorbed the Jewish scriptures only through the Greek, who don't have Hebrew as their language. Most of them do, but they all also have Greek. It's kind of the way English is today. There are just tons of people with languages all over the world, but an awful lot of them speak English. And Greek was like that, especially among educated people, and Latin was like that. So all of those Gospels have a prologue. They all have to begin somewhere. And the prologues are all different. Mark begins, boom, just with action. It's just the baptism of Jesus, and we're off and running. And, of course, Mark is the shortest one. Most people think the oldest one. And the most action-packed of one. The most common word in the Gospel of Mark is immediately. And he uses it an awful lot because he's just in a hurry. Matthew begins, anybody remember how it begins? We've talked about it here. With a big set of genealogies, three hunks of genealogies, and that's to show that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of David, and a rightful king. That's what Matthew wants to do. Luke is the one that we hear so much at Christmas, because it has the announcement to Mary, it has the announcement to Elizabeth about John. We have the births of both of those people. And we have the backdrop of the Roman world. Luke is the one who wants us to know when things were. Now, this happened when Quirinius was governor of Syria. You know, he wants us to know what the political situation was, what the historical situation was at the time of the events that he's recording. So that's those three. They all have a prologue, and they all have a prologue because they're going to do different things. They have different reasons for writing. Only John has one that's poetic like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Where else recently have we heard the phrase, in the beginning? Yeah, in Genesis. So when John uses that phrase, he knows that that's what we're going to be thinking of. He knows that in some way this event that he's talking about is really a repetition of the creation of the world, that in Jesus coming, we have a kind of a second chance to do it better this time. In the beginning, this is the beginning. And it isn't really just the beginning of time. He does say that, you know, Jesus is present at the creation, but not just time-wise, but he's the beginning of everything. Everything starts with him for us. When I say the phrase, the Word of God, what do I mean by that? What's the Word of God to you? What's God's Word? What do we usually mean by that? The Bible, yeah. That isn't what John means. When he talks about the Word, he means Christ. Christ is the Word. The Greek word he is using is logos, which means word, but it means what's underneath a word. Not just the meaning of the word, but the origin of the Word. So when he calls Jesus the Word, and now we remember in our Genesis that we just read not so long ago, how did God create stuff? By words. Let there be this, and he names it. And let there be this, and he names it. And let there be this, and he names it. And there is. So the Word of God creates in Genesis. And Jesus is the Word of God. And through the Word, Jesus, God creates. So Christ is intimately connected with creation. And this is, I think, surprising to all of us. Because, you know, he lives, you know, many, many millions of years after the world is created. Or if you're a creationist, about 4,000 years after the world. But anyway, a long time after the world is created. And number one, we're not used to thinking of him as the Word. And we're not really used to thinking of him as having had a role in creation. We're thinking, well, that was a long time ago. But for John, he does. For John, the phrase that theologians often use about the creation, that the world was created by God through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Genesis, remember, we saw all these things. We saw God there. We saw the Word spoken, let there be this and let there be that. And we saw the Spirit hovering over the water, brooding over the water. The Spirit of God brooded. So we had the Trinity present at the beginning of creation, and the second person of the Trinity, the Word, is Christ, through whom everything is created. But not only just created back then, continues to be created. We weren't just made through Christ. We are being made through Christ all the time. And, you know, that's a good thing. If I had to depend on, say, the first time I knew Jesus and rely on only that for the rest of my life as a Christian, I would have fallen back long ago. Because I need daily reminders. I probably need hourly reminders. In AA, the first step of Alcoholics Anonymous, and many of you know this, is that we acknowledge that we were powerless over alcohol, and that's the step of surrender. And then further steps talk about surrendering to a higher power. And what alcoholics learn, regrettably, they walk into there and they get that they have to surrender. Oh, good, I'm surrendering today, and it's April 25th. Thank goodness I'm sober. But what they have to learn right away is, no, it's daily. You got to surrender not just once. You got to surrender every day. You have to realize you're powerless every day. Sometimes you have to do it several times a day. The notion of our acknowledging that it is through Jesus that we are created continually is, it's good news for us. We have him to do it continually. If we had to rely only on that one April 25th, so long ago, oh, we all would have started drinking again long ago. People who don't know they need the help of Christ don't know to avail themselves of it, and they get into big trouble. And I can certainly point to my life and see where that has happened to me, and I bet you can too. So all of the prologues of the Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all are to introduce the book and get us ready for what the book is going to do. And they kind of signal their themes. But John is the only one to talk about Jesus' preexistence as the Word of God. And, of course, it's the only one to have such a poetic prologue. What a lot of people think, and I wonder what you think, a lot of people think that this prologue that we've just heard was a hymn that people may have sung. Does it sound like that? Remember that we kind of talked about that in relation to the first chapter of Genesis, how repetitive it was? Remember, and God said, and God said, and God said, let there be, let there be, let there be. That it sounded like something that you could have sung. It does sound like that. And we, you know, how are we ever going to know? We're never going to know. So you're free to speculate. That's nice thing about the Bible. Very few people are going to prove you wrong, and it's good to think about. So let's take a look again. Look at your books. Whatever whatever volume you have. Let's take a look. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Anybody have something different? Is the King James Version just like that? No. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. King James, what do we have?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
How's verse 2?
The same was in the beginning with God.
How about verse 3?
All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Of him was not anything made that was made. So, this means that everything that has been created is made with Christ. This certainly does not mean, does it, that only Christians say we're made through Christ. It does not argue very, very well at all for an exclusive vision of what God was doing in creation. Now, we remember that for the ancient Israelites, that one of the reasons they talked about creation was that they wanted to highlight Israel's specialness. The creation happened and it was really amazing and all the animals were amazing, but the pinnacle of it was the creation of Israel, which of course is about the size of what? New Jersey? I don't know, but to them it was huge and important. And John has a different message. To him, it's not all about Israel. This is freeing for us, but we have to remember some things about the Gospel of John that come back to haunt us later, in later centuries. In many later centuries, the Gospel of John has been used to validate anti-Semitism. And you'll recall that when Bach's St. John Passion is performed, one of the reasons it's not performed any more than it is because it's referenced to the Jews did this and the Jews did that and the Jews as evil. Make the rest of us want to not, we don't want to be tarred with that. We don't want to be linked with anti-Semitism and Nazism. And I don't think that the Gospel of John is different, and it's coming from a different time. It's not coming from the Third Reich. But we are coming in the wake of the Third Reich, and so we're sensitive about that. So the Gospel of John has often been misused by Christians to terrible ends. But I think what we can say is that one of the good things that we can do with it is that it is universalizing, is that it is not just about the Jews, that it is a way in which people could, in the early church, enter into the community of Christians without becoming Jews first. And this would matter, especially, may I say, to the gentlemen. Because what is the sign of being a Jew? Circumcision. It's tough enough on a baby. But if you're 45 and you want to become a Christian, that is a big deal. And you might remember that it was a huge controversy in the early church. Do you have to be circumcised or not? And you can imagine why it was a huge controversy, gentlemen, because you would really want to know if you had to do that or not. And the answer came back after a lot of fussing about it, because a number of people said, yes, you do. All the laws apply. But the gist of it at the end was, no, you don't have to become circumcised. You don't have to keep the 613 laws. There are certain things you do have to do. You don't want to eat food sacrificed to idols. There's a bunch of stuff you don't want to do, but you don't have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. And before that, you did, because Judaism was just a sect. Christianity was just a sect of Judaism, of which there were many, but not anymore. Now, with what? With trade throughout the ancient Near East and the ancient world, not just the Near East, through Roman soldiers who are traveling everywhere, who go to England, who go to Germany, who go to France, and they are carrying Christianity with them to places where there aren't any Jews. So it would matter a lot that you don't have to go through Israel to come to Jesus. It mattered so much that there was a movement, and I think we've talked about this, there was a movement among the people in the early church who were trying to put together the Bible. They were saying, well, you know, since that's true, since you don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian, how about we just dump the Old Testament altogether? Have you read that thing? You know what's in there? So why don't we just not do that? And there, you know, there was some fighting about that. If you think the early church was a time when people agreed on anything, no. No, no, no. It was just like us, if not worse. But in the end, we do have the Hebrew Scriptures as part of our Bible. We did not dump them. So even though you didn't have to become Jewish to become a Christian, nonetheless, the heritage of the Hebrew Scriptures remain ours. And we are descended from them, even though we are not Jewish by blood at all. We are still descended from them, and so is every Christian who has ever been a Christian. So could have been different, but it was the way it was. Yes, Q. Well, let's wait for the mic so that the friends at home can hear you.
What impresses me about the first paragraph of the book of John is the way it ends with a special metaphor for the word that has arrived.
Can you read that?
What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. This is composed at a time when people had only half as much life as we have with the help of
right. There's no artificial light, and when it's dark, you go to bed.
Yeah, and you life ends for you when you go to bed, until you wake up with the sun the next morning. And they must have felt really confined by light and dark until they felt that Jesus came in daily into their lives every morning.
And we've talked about this, how important the light was in the ancient world, how the sun was important, how Apollo was the sun god, how Jesus was identified with him. So Jesus identified as light was a huge, huge theme for John. And of course it links John to the Greek world, who already have Apollo, so they're glad to know that Jesus, oh yeah, the sun, sure, I know that. It's like my mother taught me. We went to the Apollo church, but now we're Christians. But yes, I see a link between the two. And so that would matter to them. One of the things that the Gospels are all doing, and John is too, they are selling. They want us to believe. They want us to follow. And depending on who they're talking to, they want us to be able to follow based on where we already are. Which is, we know that too. You can't go to people where they're not. You got to go where they are. You got to start where they are, not where you are. And so John uses a lot of language like life, light, the world, the truth. Uses language that's important to people in the Greek-speaking world. They're important concepts, and he wants the people to recognize Christ as related to what they already think. And that's surely when we talk about Jesus to someone. I don't think you do very well when you talk to somebody about Jesus in terms that the person can't understand. It would be like speaking another language. And so we don't do that. We try to speak the language that they speak. Does it sound like a hymn to you? Are there pieces of it that do sound like a hymn? There's division of opinion among scholars about whether it was a hymn that somebody put in there, or maybe the gospel began, say, with verse 6. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, in a gospel, name John that would make some sense, that John would be mentioned in the first line. It's possible. So verses 6 through 9, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light. He was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light was coming. Then if you were to move down to verse 19, if verses 10 through 18 were not there, it would read kind of normally, wouldn't it? The true light, which enlightened everyone, verse 9, was coming into the world. This is the testimony given by John, verse 19 now, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. When the people who think that the prologue, this first 18 verses, minus verses 6 through 9, was kind of inserted in there, a hymn that they already knew and loved, well, it kind of makes some sense. If the original really began with verse 6, and it was about John was sent from God, and then here is what John said in verse 19, if those other verses were put in later, were a hymn that people already loved, maybe so. And they sort of sound hymnic. They are so beautiful, and they're not stylistically like verses 6 through 9. It kind of throws you off, doesn't it? You're reading this beautiful stuff, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it, and then we move along. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Those sound alike, but verses 6 through 9 kind of, don't. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man. It's a little jarring. Maybe it wasn't originally like that. Maybe they cut and pasted, and we know they did. So this could be an instance of where they cut and pasted. Now, does the idea that they cut and pasted bother you? About you friends at home? Does it trouble you, you know, if we say that the words in any book of the Bible, and in this gospel according to John, that all of the words are ancient, that all of the words are inspired by God, but that they might have been arranged and just like you do in word processing now. But of course, they didn't have word processors. It was a lot more work for them. It was like back with your typewriter. Yes, ma'am. Wait for the mic.
I would say, though, that this was when I was young, years ago.
It wasn't something that long ago.
Something I had to deal with coming up in a tradition where the Bible is ordained.
And it would be very sacred. Difficult.
And then it had to be revised. Well, why would something that was ordained and written by in the hand of God had to be
revised? Am I to?
Right.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It was something I went through.
I think a lot of people go through that, depending on what church you're raised in. If you're raised in a church in which your sort of veneration of the Bible is almost, it's the way you venerate God, then you think, it feels to you as if when you question anything in the Bible that you're questioning God. And our tradition in this church, in Marble, certainly my own denomination is different, and in most modern denominations, but not all. There are many, many people who have that view, and for whom it would be very challenging to sit here and listen to me say, well, now I think verses 6 or 9 probably were somewhere else first. It doesn't bother us, but it could well bother people. Because to them it looks, well, wait a minute, if you're saying that this is not as it was, what else might not be? If you're saying that this might not be fact, what else might not be? Where do you draw the line? Where do you, nobody likes uncertainty in this world. The markets don't like it, and we don't like it. We want very much for things to be, this is absolutely what truth is. And, for children, that's the way they are. Children are black and white. This is good or this is bad. As we grow, though, we learn reluctantly and with some sorrow to tolerate ambiguity. so-and-so is, he did this bad thing. But God did not create him evil. There was a time before he did this bad thing. There was, you know, the black and the white bleed into each other. And the world gets a little grayer. And we remember with fondness a time when everything seemed really clear to us and are aware that it's that we don't feel that way anymore. And for some of the people who know us, they will say, yeah, well, that's because you've lost your faith, so you need to get with the program. Well, all right, that's a way of looking at it. But to me, our understanding and acceptance of the ways in which the absolutes bleed into each other is incarnational. It is exactly what Jesus is doing as the Christ in coming into the world. The Greeks would say, no, God is not becoming anything like flesh. No, that's not going to happen. He is staying up here as pure intellect and pure spirit. The flesh is down here and it's rotten and stupid and it's dying anyway. So God is certainly not going to become a human being. That's just not happening. Many, many people at the time of Jesus would have said exactly that. No, there is no relationship between heaven and earth. No. We say otherwise. We say that God has become flesh in Jesus. And in a beautiful hymn, who is it, Robert Southwell? A beautiful poem. That in Christ lifts earth to heaven, stoops heaven to earth. Heaven stoops to join us. And Jesus really is what he cannot be. You can't have somebody who is God and human, no. But, yes. Oh, I understand that perfectly. Well, no, you don't. Because if you think you understand it perfectly, you don't understand it. But when we assert that Jesus is both God and human, this is what we're asserting. We're asserting something which is philosophically impossible. And John wants us to know that God has done that. So when he says something like, the Word became flesh and lived among us, there are many people around him who are going to say, are you crazy? No, this cannot happen. But he says, yes, it can, and it has. And what this will mean for us all is a real end to any of the ideas, and they were very current at the time, that the world is a bad and evil place, that it's just purely rotten and corruption, and that heaven is so far away from it that it has nothing to do with it. For John and for us, heaven has everything to do with us. The Word has become flesh, and the two have touched. Remember the Sistine ceiling. It's not Jesus, it's Adam. That God, who is pictured in the Sistine ceiling, so much for not making graven images of God, one of the most famous ones is on the Sistine ceiling. And of course, God reaches from heaven with his finger, and Adam reaches up with his finger, and they touch. And later on, we will hear that for many early Christians, Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the new Adam. Look in the museum. Go to images of the crucifixion from medieval and Renaissance times. What will you sometimes see at the bottom of the cross? Underneath, anybody remember? A skull. Why? Well, Golgotha is certainly called the place of the skull, but that's not why. The skull in the bottom of those medieval and Renaissance paintings is the bones of Adam. Yeah, the bones of Adam. It's Adam's skull. Adam has died. As St. Paul says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we see the bones of Adam who died and Christ crucified above him. And in this receiving the death that we receive, which again, for someone in the Greek philosophical world would be ridiculous. God can't die. That's ridiculous. But yes, that is what happened. And in that death and resurrection, death itself, the great fear of humanity, has died. Death has died. So one of the terms for what happens in John is realized eschatology. Yeah. Realized eschatology means, you know, all the things that we think are going to happen at the end of the world, we're all going to go to heaven and we're going to have eternal life, and God is, the world is going to be good, and this is far away, which is why the world looks like the pit it does. And so to talk about the end of the world in theological language is eschatology. The eschaton is the end of the world. Eschaton, eschatology. Realized eschatology, well, that is when something is realized, it becomes real now. So wait a minute, we're not talking about, for John, the end of the world later on. We're talking about it right now, that Jesus is that for us. We are in that now. This matters to us, because in eternal life, we often think about it. Well, you know, you're born, you go to school, you get married, you have your career, you get sick, you die, and then you have the end of your world. So it's linear. For John, not so much. For us, for me, maybe not so much. Eternal life for John is now. It's not later, if you're good, or if you're bad. It's now. We live in Christ now. Does it? Gee, I thought I'd be thinner if I was in heaven, you know? We also live here, and we have the reality that we have here, but heaven is now. It is all around us. And for those of us who have lost people we love, isn't this good news? I mean, isn't the one of our great sorrows? Who has not been touched by the death of somebody they loved? No hands here. How about you guys at home? You too, huh? And it's, what's one of your great sorrows? I mean, you remember that day when you lost her or him? You remember it for the rest of your life. It was not a good day. And it may have taken you a long time to, you know, get your land legs back after that. So we don't forget those things. And we even mark our lives out by them. When we're trying to remember our lives in linear terms, we'll say, oh, well, let me see. Now, that was before my mother died because she was there. Wait a minute. Oh, that was after she died because we were in that new house. Yeah. So we even mark our lives mostly by their tragedies, by wars and stuff. For us to think that the ongoing life of those who have gone before us isn't waiting for something later on, but is now. That they live here now. That what Jesus in John says is true. The kingdom of God is within you. It's here now. It is. Jesus often says about the kingdom of God, it is this. In many gospels, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and it is like a lady who lost a coin, and it is like a man who went fishing, and it is like a man who found a pearl. It is. Yeah, he says will be sometimes too, but he says is a lot. So for us to think that the kingdom of heaven is deeply comforting for those of us who have known loss, which is all of us in this room, and I bet all of you in TV land. Because that's what hurts us. It's what we want them back. You know, they don't call, they don't write. And we wish they did. And while they don't live in the way we did together here in time, they live in their way right now. For God, past, present, and future, that's got to be one thing, right? There can't be a time that God doesn't know about or hasn't experienced yet. So it's all now. And this, it really feels like very good news to me. I don't know about you. Anybody, when I talk about that, does that remind you of anything or something occurs to you that might usefully be shared for the good of the order? Here we go. Here comes the mic.
I think what you're saying is very interesting because all the people that are gone You don't remember them dying. You remember everything that you had that was beautiful with them. So that, I think, you carry with you always. Yeah. Not
and you know, sometimes we Photoshop them, don't we? We like make them a little better than they were. Because we don't, yeah. I mean, initially, you know, in the few days after the death, yeah, you're back there in the hospital room 24/7, but not for long. You very quickly get back the memories of them, the beauties of them. And maybe those, initially, in the first months and years, those make you sad. But and in time, they make you happy. And you come to think, you know, I don't know why I lost her, but I also don't know why I had her to begin with. I didn't do anything to deserve either one. So this great gift that I had in his being in my life, that was a gift. His loss was a fact of my life, but so was having him. And so this is part of what Christian rejoicing is, that we lay hold of their presence in eternity, which is not just endless future, but constant now. Got one here.
Also remind me of reading an article of a woman who wrote that she had end-stage cancer, and she was like, after 6 months, her doctor said, you have another 6 months. But after a while, she realized and she wasn't dying. Apparently, she said there were 2% of people with end-stage cancer keep on living because they respond to chemo, radiation.
Yeah.
And she said that she did so many things that she wouldn't have done otherwise.
Yeah. Well, the AIDS, new drugs for AIDS have been like that. They all thought they were going to die in a year. And then they thought, well, maybe I'll live 2 years. And now it's a chronic disease like diabetes, and they live 20, 30 years. And nobody would have thought that back then. I see that our time is out and almost out. I'm going to have one more. We got there.
I think I have been blessed in my life by, I believe, being fully aware of the afterlife, because my father had died when he was only 44.
Really?
And my mother, when she was in the hospital and I was by her bedside, she would always look at the window, and when it was getting dark, she'd say to me, time for you to go home. This particular day, which turned out to be the last day of her life, she looked towards the window and she called my father's name in a way of acknowledging.
Like, oh.
His name was Joseph, and she called him affectionately Joey. And she said, Joey.
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 Oh.
And she died that night. So
my
awareness was.
But
I
have heard that so often from people. It's a lovely thing to think that. I remember when my friend, also Joe, died. He had cancer, and so he knew he was dying. We all knew. And the last time I saw him alive, he said, well, I'll see if I can be on your welcoming committee. Yeah. Well, listen, friends, let's sing a song. It's one you know, but I bet you my husband does not know it because he is not of the generation that will. Now it's time to say goodbye to all our company. MARBLECHURC. H. Thanks, folks. Goodbye, television land.